Well, it's very good to see you here today, and I'm very grateful for the invitation to come up the other side of Hadrian's Wall from one Celt nation to another. Now, I want us to look at Isaiah and chapter 42 first of all today, because we are going to look at what are sometimes known as the servant songs of Isaiah. The Lord Jesus had many titles given to him. Perhaps the one that we know the most and the best is the Lamb of God, John the Baptist, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. We know him, of course, to be the Son of God as well. But he was preeminently the servant of God. He came to serve and not to be served. And in these chapters of the second part of the book of Isaiah, from chapter 40 on, we see him presented as God's servant. So let's have a look, first of all, at the first of the servant songs, which we might call the call of the servant, and it's chapter 42 and verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein, I the Lord have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise from the end of the earth, ye that go down to the sea, and all that is therein, the isles and the inhabitants thereof. And we're sure the Lord will add a blessing to the public reading of his word. So who is the servant that is presented to us here? Because there has been disagreement over the years as to who it really is. There are some, of course, that are unhappy to think of the way in which Isaiah is very specific in this last part of his book, and he makes prophecies that people say, well, it couldn't possibly have happened. How could he possibly have known to be able to name somebody like Cyrus 100 years before Cyrus was born, and so on? So they talk about two Isaiahs, and Isaiah number 1 wrote the first part, and Isaiah number 2 from chapter 40 on wrote the second part. Well, we won't have anything to do with that, because we believe that the scripture would tell us that it was Isaiah who wrote the prophecy, and that God gave him those revelations that were very specific, as he did in many other instances that came to pass. It's only really when you look at something like this with the eye of disbelief that you come along and try to make all sorts of reasons why it couldn't have been Isaiah that wrote it. So in this latter part then of the book, from chapter 40 on, he presents us with this great servant. There are some that would tell us that the servant is the nation. Now, there's no doubt at all that the nation of Israel was called of God and made and given a very special place. And to a very real extent, the nation was to be his servant. They were to show the pagan nations round about what it was like to be holy and set apart to a holy God. They were to show the nations what it was like to serve God and to be his people. And often we do read in the book of Isaiah and other places that the nation of Israel was God's servant. The problem really is that the servant failed this nation. It was not a perfect servant. In fact, it was such a bad servant in many ways that God had to exile them, and they were taken out into Babylon. Because they were not the servant that he wanted. They were not his ideal servant. Now, in these servant songs, we will see presented to us somebody who is a perfect servant, an ideal servant. Therefore, this servant cannot be the nation itself. And if you want to turn over with me for a moment into chapter 49, which is the second of the servant songs, we see how very clearly there is a distinction between it all. When in chapter 49, the second of the servant songs, God says in verse 5, "Now saith the Lord that formed me," that is the servant, "from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength." And God said to his servant, "It is too light a thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel." So the servant is not Israel. The servant is raised up of God to preserve and to restore Israel. The servant, therefore, is different to the nation, because his task is to restore the nation of Israel. So we cannot accept the fact that the servant in these songs is the nation itself. Of course, Israel has always had a problem when you come to the very last of the servant songs, Isaiah 53, where we see a suffering servant as being a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, but they see the suffering servant as being the nation. And the nation has suffered, they said, over the years, the persecution and the Holocaust. That's what Isaiah 53 all refers to. But it cannot be the nation, because the servant is here to restore, and at the very end of chapter 53, he is to restore the nation because of his sacrificial death upon a cross. It is not, therefore, the nation itself. It must be somebody else as a servant. The second suggestion that people have is that the servant here is individuals. Maybe Isaiah, maybe Cyrus. But in the book of Isaiah, whenever a servant who is a human being is mentioned, his name follows, my servant Cyrus, my servant I, whatever it may be. There is no name given here. He is not an individual being who is in the nation or who has something to do with the nation. This servant is more than that. So therefore we come to the idea that this servant, who is called Israel in another part, is the ideal Israel. He is the perfect servant of God, whom you and I would know to be the Son of God, who is the epitome of what Israel should have been. A prince with God. He is the Son of God. And we shall see him over these next few hours as presented to us as God's perfect servant. We look again at chapter 49 and verse 5 for a moment or two, and to see what he says about him there. "The Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him, though Israel be not gathered," and so on. "And my God shall become my strength," he says. It is me, it is an individual, but it is not a human, ordinary individual. This is the servant that cannot and will not fail to do what God has called him to do. Now, you and I are all servants of God with small s's. And it's our responsibility to serve our God. And when he calls us, we are to do what he has called us to do. But with the best intentions in the world, we still have to say, as it says in that New Testament passage, we are at best unprofitable servants. Whatever we do, we have only done what was expected of us, what was our duty, and nothing more. This servant goes far beyond that. You cannot say that he is an unprofitable servant. He is God's perfect servant. So therefore, I suggest to you the identity of this servant in chapter 42, and in the servant song in chapter 49, and in chapter 50, the third one, and in chapter 52, leading into 53, is the Son of God himself. And when you come, you know, to the New Testament, you'll find in the book of the Acts, when it comes to that final song, that the Ethiopian eunuch is on his way out through the desert, you might remember, and he's reading Isaiah 53. And Philip is caught up, and he comes alongside of him, and he says to him, "What are you reading?" He says, "I am reading And he reads him the passage from Isaiah 53, and he says, who is this one? Who is this servant? And this is what the scripture says. Philip preached unto him Jesus. So we have New Testament authority to say, and apostolic authority to say, that at least the last of the servant songs is the Son of God. But I suggest to you that there are, he is also seen in here. Let's have a look at the chapter for a moment or two, and I want to divide it up briefly for you. First of all, from verse 1 to verse 4 of the chapter, you will find that the Lord, that is God, Jehovah, speaks of the servant. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I put my spirit upon him. He is speaking about him, if you like, or he's speaking of him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. It's all about him, he. The divine being who is sending this servant speaks about him. He is like this, and I have called him. But when you come to verse 5, down to verse 8, he doesn't speak about the servant, he speaks to the servant. Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. Notice now, I the Lord have called thee, not have called him, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the darkness, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. It's all speaking to him. So there's your first division. The first four verses, 1 to 4, the Lord speaks about the servant. He is this, he is that, he is the other. And then he speaks to the servant and he says, I have called you and I will uphold you, and so on. So that's our first division of the first servant song. But let's divide it up a little bit further, shall we? Because it would help us to look at it a little bit closer. Now, when the Lord speaks of the servant or about the servant, first of all, you'll have in verse 1 the corroboration of the servant. That is to say, God says, this really is mine. He is mine. I have sent him. I have called him. He is my servant. The corroboration of the servant. And then you get in verse 2, the end of verse 1 and in verse 2, the character of the servant. What he is like in himself. And then later on in the passage, we will come across the commission of the servant. But let's look at the corroboration of the servant now, remembering that this is God speaking about his servant, his perfect servant, his servant that cannot and will not fail. He is more than human. He is not the nation. He is a spectacular servant in his own way, far beyond what a human being could possibly be. So let's look at the corroboration of the servant. What does it say? Behold my servant, whom I uphold. First of all, he's my servant. He's not anybody else's servant. He's mine. I have sent him. So here is God saying, this is my messenger. This is my servant, and I uphold him. Behold my servant whom I uphold. The idea behind the word uphold is I grasp his hand. The idea again is this, that he is mine. I uphold him. He's my servant. I uphold him. No power can overcome him. He will succeed. First of all, because he's my servant. And secondly, because I uphold him. I hold him by the hand. I strengthen him, if you like. Now, you and I have to remember, of course, that this perfect servant was God himself. He was the Son of God. Equal in essence with the Father. Possessing all the attributes of the Father. He was as much God as the Father was God, this servant of God. So in what sense then would God have to uphold one who was also God? And here, of course, we come to one of the big conundrums of our faith. that though we believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God come in the flesh, he was still in the flesh. Therefore he had humanity as well as deity. And there were times when he needed in his humanity the support and help of God, the one who had sent him. We mustn't make it out as if God, the Lord Jesus Christ was not able to suffer, was not able to do any of the things that you and I have to do sin apart. He was God's divine servant, but he was also a human being. God manifest in the flesh. God tabernacling amongst us. That's what John 1 would tell us. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. So in his humanity there was that necessity at times for the Father to uphold him. Just think now what the scripture would tell us about his temptation in the wilderness. When he had been tempted by Satan after 40 days. You notice Satan only comes when he is at his weakest physically. That's typical of Satan. He'll come to you when you are weak, not when you are strong. There is nothing kind about the devil. And he came to the Lord after 40 days of fasting, when he was hungry and when he was thirsty, and no doubt when he was weary and weak, and he tempts him. And the Lord resists the temptations 3 times. It is written. And when he had finished, when he had overcome the temptations, angels came and ministered unto him. You'll see him again in the Garden of Gethsemane at the end of his life. If it be possible, being in an agony, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And the 3 disciples who should have been there to help him were fast asleep, and angels came and ministered unto him. There is this sense then in which you can say, and God says here, this is my servant, mine elect, my chosen servant, whom I uphold. And you will see time and time again in the New Testament the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God though he was dependent upon his Father. And everything they did together. And he was upheld by the power of his God. Behold my servant whom I uphold. Mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. You've got God's support of him. Here you've got God's delight in him. He's mine. And I have delight in him in whom my soul delighteth. Does it not bring to your mind, as it does to mine, the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, of John the Baptist in the river? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. There it is. My servant in whom I delight. My son in whom I am well pleased. And he could be well pleased in this servant because he was that perfect servant. Not only perfect in the fact that he did all that he was commanded to do, that he was sent to do. You remember time and time again he would say in the scripture, the Lord Jesus, when he was down here, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. That's what he would say. I have given them the words which thou gavest me. And when he's on the cross, he cries out with that phrase, it is finished. A perfect servant in whom God could delight because there was nothing that he failed to do that the Father had sent him to do. Now you think of the book of Proverbs, which talks about the sluggard. The sluggard is somebody who has been sent to do a job and he fails to do it. What does the scripture say about the sluggard? As vinegar to the teeth. And a smoke to the eyes, so is a sluggard to those that send him, because he has failed to do what he was supposed to do. It reflects upon the one who has sent him. But what does reflect upon the one who sent this perfect servant was only glory, for he fulfilled absolutely everything that he was sent to do. The Father could delight in him because of what he would do, but he could also delight in him for who he was. We've already sung. That perfect path of purest grace, unblemished and complete, was thine, thou spotless one, pure even to the feet. God delighted in this one because of the character of that perfect Son of God. And we all know the phrases, he did no sin, he knew no sin, in him is no sin. We think of the phrase that I often like to use when teaching youngsters about the Lord Jesus Christ, He never thought anything wrong. He never did anything wrong. He never said anything wrong. He never even wished anything wrong. He was perfect in his words, in his works, in his ways, in his wishes. And so the Father could delight in him far more than he can delight in us. For whatever obedience we have, it's still not as perfect as it should be. So here you have God's support of him. My servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, my chosen servant. There's the echo of a royal call there. My chosen servant, in whom my soul delights, in whom is all my delight. And then you get God's identification with him. I have put my spirit upon him. That's God's identification. You've got God's support of him. You've got God's delight in him. And here is God's identification with him. He's mine. I put my spirit upon him. Here is an echo, really, in the Old Testament of what you and I would believe to be the Trinity, isn't it? The three persons of the Godhead. The Father says, I have put upon my perfect servant, the Son, my spirit. Father, Son, and Spirit together. Now, it could very well be that what we have here is the fact that the Spirit of God was always upon the Son from before the foundation of the world. I believe that to be true. Father, Son, and Spirit always worked together. There was never any division between them. Always united. But there's also a sense, you might remember, that when the Lord Jesus was baptized in the River Jordan, the sign that was supposed to be seen and commented on by John the Baptist was this: upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit of God descending and resting upon him, that is my servant. That is the one I have sent. And so John sees, he says, I saw and bear witness. The Spirit of God came down upon him at his baptism and rested upon him. And the voice of the Father is heard again, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. There you get the three members of the Trinity together again. Father, my beloved Son, he says of Jesus Christ. And the Spirit coming down upon him. I have put my Spirit upon him. I identify him as mine. And at the outset of his public ministry, Jesus being 30 years of age, the Spirit of God came upon him, not necessarily to equip him to do the job that he was called upon to do, for I believe the Lord could have done it in his own divine strength, but certainly to show unity between Father and Son and Spirit, and certainly as well for the means of identification that was given to John. Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending, he it is. Now we've got to remember, of course, that in Acts chapter 10, verse 38, the preacher says this: God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, and he did many things, for God was with him. There is the sense, of course, in which the Spirit gave him power. But at the same time, we would not agree with those of a charismatic persuasion who would tell us that Jesus is just like you and me. He couldn't do any miracles until the power of the Spirit of God came upon him. We don't believe it for a moment. He is nothing like you and me. You and I might be able to do miracles with the help of the Spirit of God, but we talk really about spiritual ones rather than material, physical ones. But this was one upon whom the Spirit did come and rest upon him for the purposes of unity and identification, and in one sense to give him power. Though, of course, he possessed the power himself. But he would never do anything of himself. I can of my own self do nothing, he says. Nothing. Does that mean he didn't have the power? Of course he had the power. He's the one who created all things in the very beginning. In the beginning was the Word. All things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. He had the power, but he did not have the will to do anything of his own will. I can of my own self do nothing but what the Father giveth me. Always total communion with the Father in heaven. So here we are then. God's corroboration of the servant. His delight in his support of him, his delight in him, and his identification with him. Now the second part that I want you to have a look at is his character. The end of verse 1. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Now this idea of judgment, God's just rule upon the earth, comes several times in this passage. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles, verse 1. Verse 4, he shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth, verse 3. Three times he's bringing forth judgment. Justice, God's just rule upon the earth. Now I believe that that is going to happen in a day to come. Hasn't happened yet. This is the kingdom that God will come to establish in the person of his Son. But he will do it. He will bring God's just rule into a sinful world. He will make those who refuse to honour him to submit to him. He will make all things right that are wrong. And that will come in a time to come. But if he's going to bring judgment into all the earth, not just the Israelite nation, but to the Gentiles as well, if he's going to bring justice and God's just rule, he has to be a just servant. An unjust servant could not possibly bring justice to this earth. So the first thing you get about the character of the servant is that he's just. He's right, he's honest, he's upright, he's pure. He is everything that God intended a man to be. And you and I are less than that, but this one was perfect. He will bring justice, judgment to the Gentiles and unto truth. A just servant. Because he's God, he is just. And you remember the scripture will say, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? Of course he will, because he's a just God. And in a day to come, this one will bring forth justice into this earth. And you and I will have to wait for it, but we will see it one day. Without fail, he will do what is right. He is just. In his character, he is humble. Look at verse 2. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. He would come as a perfect servant, but not as a proud one. He would be humble. He would not draw attention to himself. He would not be violent in his words and in his ways. He was going to be gentle in everything. He shall not cry, shout out in the street. He shall not lift up or take away. He shall not cause his voice to be heard in the street. Do you remember the times when the Lord Jesus did a miracle and he would say to his disciples, don't tell anyone. I don't want anybody to know what you have just seen. Why? Because he did not promote himself. He was here to do the will of the Father. He was not here to draw attention to himself. He was not the sort like the Pharisees who would go down the street and make as much noise as they possibly could to draw attention to themselves, to sound the trumpets, to tell people that they were doing something wonderful. This was not that servant. Nothing like it. He would be gentle and he would be humble in all his ways. He would sit in a home. And he would not draw attention to the fact that he was in that home. It would say when it was noised abroad that he was in the home, the people came, but he never sent out flyers to say, I'm going to be in that house today. Come along and see me. That's not the servant. Not at all. In fact, I come back to the point I've already made. How often he would say, having done a miracle, to his disciples, tell no man. He came to heal the sick. He came to bring hope to the hopeless. He came to bring life to those that had no life, sight to the blind and all the rest of it. But he did not come to draw attention to himself. He was the servant of God, humble. Not only was he humble, verse 3 tells me he was gentle. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. The bruised reed isn't the reed that you get into in a flute or an instrument like that. It would have been a reed that would have been cut from a riverbed. It would have been strong. It would have been dried out, perhaps, and they would use it for a walking stick. But if that has been bruised, you can't lean upon it anymore. It's useless. You throw it away. You might even break it in two and say, what a useless walking stick. It's broken. Well, not broken, damaged. When this servant comes and finds a bruised reed, we're now talking about the people that he came to, he would not break them. The smoking flax he would not quench. You've got this picture of the candle, and you've got the oil in the container, and you've got this flax, which is the wick. And it's beginning to die down, and the light isn't as strong as it should be. He won't put it out. The smoking flax shall he not quench. How often when he was down here did you see him speaking to men and women that were damaged by society and sin? And he never broke them. And he never put them out. A woman taken in the act of adultery, brought to him early in the morning as an ambush into the very temple where he was worshipping first thing. What did they want to do, those Pharisees that brought her? They wanted to break her. Moses in the law says such a person should be stoned. But what sayest thou? Does he break her? He says to the people round about him, he says to the men, let him that is without sin amongst you cast the first stone. And when they had all gone with shame in their minds and in their consciences because they knew that they had sinned, he turned to the woman and said, woman, doth no man condemn you? She said, no man, Lord. He says, neither do I condemn you. He did not break the broken reed. He would see a woman of Samaria that nobody else would want to talk to, married to so many men, and the person to whom she's now married is not her husband. And other people shunned her. You could hear them all saying behind their hand, oh, what a dreadful woman. He sits down and he talks to her. He will not break her. And when he saw those who were faint at heart, he brought them comfort. A widow who's lost her only son and has taken him out to be buried. Can you see that smoke, that flax, that candle of her life almost being blown out, almost being taken away, smouldering because of the grief and the difficulty of life? He gives her hope. The smoking flax will he not quench. No. This was a gentle servant. He's a faithful servant. He shall succeed in bringing forth judgment into truth. In other words, he will not fail. Undoubtedly, he will do what God called him to do. I come back to this faithful servant. He will bring forth judgment unto truth. And he shall not fail, nor be discouraged. There's an interesting thing here about the Hebrew poetry that we have. It starts off by saying, a bruised reed shall he not break. The smoking flax shall he not quench. He himself shall not fail. That is to say, he will not burn dimly. He will not be quenched. And the bruised reed shall he not break. He will not be broken. And the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall not fail. He shall not himself be put out. You have the reversal there. You have number one and number four of the passage, and number two and number three. He shall not fail, like the bruised reed. Sorry, the other way around. He shall not fail, like that flax that's about to be quenched, and he shall not be discouraged. He himself shall not so be bruised that he will break. Here's the character of the servant again. Strong. He would not fail. The pressures and blows that immobilize others will not deter him. But here's a gentle servant who's also strong. If he sees somebody who is broken, he will not break them, but he will not himself be broken. And if he sees that smouldering candle that's about to go out because of the pressures and problems of life, he will not put it out, and he himself will never be put out. Here is a strong but gentle servant. What a wonderful servant God has. And this is the one in this particular passage. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. So we have the corroboration of the servant, and we have the character of the servant, and now you have the commission of the servant. God says to this servant, and this is where he begins to speak to him, thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens — this is a wonderful idea here, you know — created the heavens and stretched them out like a curtain. That's the idea. God stretches the heavens out like a curtain above the earth. He that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it. The idea that you have here is a silversmith or a goldsmith who's battering out and smoothing out a piece of gold or silver to form whatever it was he wanted. He stretches out the curtain of heaven over the earth, and then he beats out the earth into this beautiful piece of silver or gold, whatever it is. This is the one who is the creator, and he gives breath to all, says the scripture, that spirit, and gives spirit to them that walk therein. I am God who created. I am God who gives life. I am God who preserves life. Now listen to me, my servant. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, and will hold your hand, and will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people, for a light to the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. This is God, and he says, I am Jehovah. That is my name, and my glory will I not give to another. He says, now, this is the character of my servant. This is the corroboration of the servant. Now, this is his commission. I'm going to send him not just to Israel, but to the Gentiles, to the whole world. And we know that when the Lord came, he came first of all to the house of Israel, but also there were the Gentiles that believed and he received. And as he sends the disciples out in his place, he says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Not just Israel. This servant is going to bring the whole world before God. The call of the servant. What a wonderful servant he was. I want to bring before you, as an intention to increase our worship, the wonderful character of Jesus Christ. Just, humble, gentle, faithful, strong. The Spirit of God upon him. The Father upholding him as he comes to the service, and the Father delighting in this person. Now that's the perfect servant. That perfect path of purest grace, unblemished and complete. But let us not go away this afternoon without a challenge to ourselves. You know, the Spirit of God is upon us, or in us. In Old Testament times, the Spirit of God came upon a person for a purpose. He came upon a person to make him a prophet, or a priest, or a king. But that endowment of the Spirit was for a purpose only. And when the purpose was complete, the Spirit of God often left them. You think of that phrase that David comes across and uses, take not thy Spirit from me. And in our day, we castigate him for not having assurance of salvation. Nothing whatsoever to do with assurance of salvation. David knew perfectly well that he was the Lord. What does he mean, take not thy Holy Spirit from me? He had seen that Saul, the first king, had disobeyed God. And God had taken his spirit from him. He was no longer king. And an evil spirit from the Lord came out and troubled Saul. And David thinks, well, Saul was disobedient. Look at me. I've committed adultery with another man's wife. I've caused that man to be killed. I have done in many ways worse than Saul. And what if the Lord takes his spirit from me? I'll no longer be king. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me is David's expression that he did not want to cease to be king because of his failures. It's nothing to do with the assurance of salvation. But therefore in the Old Testament times, the Spirit of God came upon a person for a purpose and could be taken away from them. Now that you and I are in New Testament times, in the church times, the Spirit of God is in us and will remain with us. He will not be taken from us. He's the earnest of our inheritance. He will always be there, never taken away from us. That's the difference. We're indwelt by the Spirit of God who will not be taken from us, even though we may grieve him. And even though we may disobey him, he is there, indwelt. But what would he say about the Son of God? This is what he would say about him. He giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. Perfect servant in all his ways. But you and I are still servants, and with the help of the Spirit of God in us, we will be profitable servants And we look forward to that time when we shall hear the Father say, and I hope we're all looking forward to it and aiming for it, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." But our service will never be as perfect as his, this perfect servant. But listen, we're supposed to be like him. We're supposed to become more like him as the days go by, not less like him. We're supposed to be conformed to the image of his Son. So let's come back to the character of his servant. He was just. Are we just in our dealings with one another? Or are we twisted and devious and deceitful in our dealings with one another or in our dealings with our neighbours? Do we fear God in everything and think, "Well, I can get away with this because nobody's watching"? And remember, even as believers, God sees everything, you know, and we need to be just before him, not just before other people. He was humble. Are we humble? He did not cry or call out or cause his voice to be heard in the streets. It wasn't, "Here am I, aren't I wonderful? And look at what I do for the Lord." Nothing like what you do for the Lord. "Think how what a wonderful servant I am." God doesn't want us to be like that, full of ourselves, drawing attention to ourselves. It's not right. The Son of God never did it. Why should we? You may very well think you're the only one in the assembly who keeps it going, but don't act like that. Be humble. Be a servant, not full of yourself. Not just humble, but gentle. The bruised reed will he not break. The smoking flax will he not quench. And you and I see a brother or sister who's done something wrong, and, oh boy, wouldn't we like to tell everybody about it so that they get sorted out. And we see bruised people around us and broken people around us. Are we gentle with them? Are we kind to them? Or are we forgiving to them? Or are we the sort of people that would say, "Well, if that's the way he is, time to get rid of him. We don't want him in our assembly. We don't want her in our assembly." Less than perfect. And of course, I'm perfect, aren't I? So anybody less than perfect has to be castigated, has to be gossiped about, has to be destroyed, has to be broken, because they've failed. Let's look into our own hearts, brothers and sisters, and see how often we have failed, though other people might not have seen it. And if you're a bruised reed, you don't want to be broken, don't break anybody else. And if your light is almost out and you don't want it to be put out, don't put out anybody else's light. Where there is repentance and where there is godliness and where there is a good fear of the Lord, we encourage, we heal, we stimulate, we try to encourage the light to burn all the more. That's what we should be. That's what the Son of God was. Oh, he was hard when he did not find repentance. He could speak to the nation round about him and the Pharisees and say, "You whitened sepulchres. You hypocrites." Yes, where there was no repentance, he would not be easy on them. But where there was, where he found a bruised reed, he did not break it. And there are people in your assembly and mine, and there are people in your neighbourhood and mine who are bruised and who are broken and who are almost put out. Let us be like the Lord and encourage and strengthen and heal in the spiritual sense. And have shepherd hearts, not Pharisaical ones, gentle. And faithful, this servant. He will not fail. God grant that you and I might be faithful in our service for him. Faithfully continuing to the very end if necessary. Because that's what is expected of us. Not a flash in the pan. Not here today and gone tomorrow, but faithfully serving God and doing what our hands find to do for him. And then, last of all, strong. He shall not fail. He's not going to be quenched. Nor shall he be discouraged. He won't be broken. But I see him on a cross. And I see what is apparent weakness physically. And I see him crying, I thirst, and I see all the pressures of hell and the condemnation of man heaped upon him. And there, when he seemed to be his weakest, he did not fail, nor was he discouraged. He came to the very end of it, and with a loud voice he cried out, "Finished, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And here was one who was strong to the very end. That's the character of the Son of God, the servant of God. We worship God for him. We appreciate and we adore him. But wouldn't it be nice for us to be a little bit more like him? That's the thing. A little bit more like this servant. Yes, that's what God called us to be conformed to the image of his Son. Here is a perfect servant. May God help us to reverence him, worship him, adore him and love him for who he was and is and what he did. But may it be your aim and mine as well to be a little bit more like this one. For the Father will take delight in us when he sees his Son in us all. May God bless his word to us this afternoon, shall we pray. Our God and Father, again we come to thee at the close of our first session, and we ask your blessing to rest upon us as we continue to think about thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in all his perfect ways. We think of this wonderful expression that we can find, that there was a man down here in heaven with whom the Father was totally delighted in everything that he did. And we pray once again that it might be our own experience, not only to meditate upon him and love him all the more, but also to seek to be more conformed to the image of his Son. Bless us this afternoon, we pray. Bless our conversation together. And again, we give thanks too for food and for refreshment provided, and ask that you will come up with us again later on as we continue to think about thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and focus our eyes upon that one who is altogether lovely, we pray. For we ask it in the Saviour's name and for his sake. Amen.